I'd like to begin with a little review because some are here who didn't catch the message last week, and those who were wouldn't hurt to hear it again. And it was a Lord's Supper message, and I'm not sure if that gets out there to the people who catch these messages on the internet in the same way that the others do. But in any case, I'd like to review this profound verse. It's profound because it really opens the gate and sets the stage for the next two chapters, Romans 6 and Romans 7. So our text again today is Romans 5 and verse 21. And there we read that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So here's the review. We have set out in this text the two spheres of existence. And all of us here, and all of us about this world are either in this sphere, and there's a great divide, or they're in this sphere. One, sin reigns unto death. The other, grace reigns unto life. In both cases, we have described here a reigning, one who is in authority, seated on a throne. And all naturally, of course, are in this sphere. That's what they're born into. That's what they are naturally. Sin reigning unto death. Only by faith in Christ is one transported into this other domain, which is grace reigning unto life. So sin reigns unto death. Let's start with that in review. Sin is likened unto a despot. Sin is likened unto a cruel ruler, a monarch, reigning and causing there to be death, destruction, demolition of all that has value. And we noted that this is a sort of reign of terror. The phrase comes from the French Revolution, where there are scores, tens and tens of thousands of people executed in less than a year's time when humanism was seated on the throne. We talked about how there have been despots all through the world, even in the lifetimes represented here. We noted you go south and there's Fidel Castro in Cuba, and you go over a little bit to Haiti there and you have Papa Doc Duvalier. You go off across the ocean in Africa, Idi Amin in Uganda. You go north and think about World War II, and you got Tito, Yugoslavia in his time period. You got Mussolini in Italy. Go to the Mideast, you have Saddam Hussein or Assad or the current ISIS. Go farther to the east and you have Pol Pot in Cambodia, Ho Chi Minh, North Korea. Then you get to the big players like Hitler in Germany and Stalin in the USSR and Mao in China. And we have tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions, tens of millions who have died under these different regimes. Of course, that's just a picture of secular government. But we see in a spiritual sense, even worse, even more, how sin has reigned unto destruction and demolition, waste. Scan across the valley of sin, and you see the dungeons and the dunghills and the deserts and the dead bodies strewn all about, and finally the devil's hell beyond. And that's a description when sin reigns unto death. And now in contrast to that, we read, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, as we scan over that same valley of sin, we see the dungeons, but the bars are opened up and the chains are lying because those who are there are now set free. We see the dunghill where there are those who scrape the boils and we're all confused over the vicissitudes of life, and they can cry out, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. We look beyond that to the desert where there is no relief in this world, but we have heavenly manna falling and we have water gushing out of the rock. We have all needed to sustain us as pilgrims and strangers in this world. We go on beyond that, and we see those dead bodies scattered across the battlefield, and we hear the Lord say, can these bones live? We say, yea, Lord, thou knowest. And we who were dead in trespasses and sins know what it's like to be raised up unto new life. We scan on beyond that to the devil's hell. We know all those who have been translated into this place where grace reigns unto life have evaded that devil's hell and have the hope of heaven before them. And so grace is our theme. Grace reigning is our hope. Our very name of our church is Grace Baptist Church. We need to know and revel in the truths of grace. So I'd like to share with you today 7 fundamental facts about grace. I've shared some of this with you in different ways. I think it's good to review it and clarify it. I think originally I got some of this material from Dr. DeHaan some years ago, and then I sort of trimmed it and personalized it. But I'd like to share with you 7 simple truths about grace. And the first one is this. Grace does not appear in the immediate divine dealings with the sins of the unsaved. It's a foundational truth. Stay with me on it. Grace does not appear in the immediate divine dealings with the sins of the unsaved. This is so misunderstood. The message is God does not deal with any sin in mercy or leniency. You know what it's like to be driving down a road and all of a sudden you see there was a cop car hidden behind that bush and you quickly look back to the speedometer and see whether or not you were exceeding. And if you were exceeding a little bit, 3, 5, 7, maybe 10 miles, you look back and oh, is the light going to come on? Is he going to chase after me? Or am I going to get a little leniency, a little mercy? Or maybe he'll stop me and still like an appeal and maybe he'll just give me a warning. But in our interaction with God, I'm saying that God does not give any grace as far as the immediate divine dealings with the sins of the unsaved. He deals with no sin in mercy and leniency. The sinner is never forgiven because God is so big-hearted as to waive judgment. In fact, the very thought of clemency is a fatal detraction from the cross. The Lamb of God taketh away the sin of the world. The forgiveness of God towards sinners is therefore a judicial pardon of an offender. Forgiveness of God is not a matter of first and foremost in the immediate dealings of the sin. It is not first and foremost a matter of grace, but an act of justice. You and I may stand forever pardoned before God. But this is not because God is gracious enough to excuse our sin, but because blood has been shed for that sin. I remember one time, some of you have heard this story, when our family looked out our living room window down the gravel road to the south, and there, maybe a half mile, maybe a little more, was a tornado coming straight toward us. And we watched it approach, and we went down the basement. Nothing happened. It turned out that the tornado kind of like skipped over us. But it didn't stay up there indefinitely. It came down. And it came down hard and uprooted trees and flattened buildings just a little past us. And that's the point here, my first point concerning grace. That if we are not suffering all the repercussions of our sins, it's not because God has winked the eye and looked the other way and says, forget it. The tornado of God's judgment may have passed over us, but trust me, it slammed down on somebody else. That somebody else is described in Isaiah 53. Let's turn there, please, Isaiah 53 and verse 5. I think you'll see in time why I'm spending some time on this first point, because it's foundational for what we're going to build. Again, our point is, grace does not appear in the immediate divine dealings with the sins of the unsaved. No sin goes overlooked, ultimately, judicially. Isaiah 53:5 says that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. First of all, let's note that he was wounded. The prophecy was that the Messiah would be violently put to death. That verb wounded comes from the Hebrew word chalal, C-H-A-L-A-L. And that word means to bore through. It means to perforate or to pierce. The word tormented in the margin was added by our King James translators to communicate that that word chalal probably comes from chal, which means to writhe, to be tormented or pained because you have been pierced through, bore through. Be like, say, come up here, put your forearm here, and let me take this drill and run the bit through your arm. He was wounded in that sense. It reminds me of a contractor some of us here know in North Dakota who tells a story of one time walking through a construction site and he tripped and fell, and about that construction site were rebar stubbed up vertical, and he was impaled on the rebar. That's the picture here. Our sin wasn't overlooked. God didn't wink and say, oh, we'll give you a warning this time. In the immediate divine dealings of God with sin, every sin was judged in the substitute who was wounded, tormented, impaled for that sin. The verse goes on to say he was bruised. The word used here is daka, D-A-K-A, which means properly to be broken to pieces, to be crushed. Same verb appears in Psalm 72:4. Psalm 72:4, we read, he shall judge the poor of the people, he shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. Break in pieces, same verb as is translated bruised in Isaiah 53:5. Now, this verb has to do with inward as well as outward crushing. Applied to the mind, it means to break down or crush by calamities and trials. By the use of the word here, no doubt the most severe inward and outward suffering is designated. The meaning is that he was under such a weight of sorrows on account of sins that he was, as it were, crushed to death. Here's something I expect most of the fellows here, maybe some of the ladies can relate to when you're young, playing, if you have a football, for example. You ever play pile on? Somebody's got the ball, and he gets knocked down, and somebody jumps on top, and somebody jumps on top, and then there's 4, 5, 6, and sometimes 8, 10, all piling on. And if you're the person underneath, especially you have that ball underneath your belly, and it's getting pushed down the ground, you cry, enough, enough. That's the idea of this verb, of a great pressure pushing you down. You can't breathe, and you fear for your life. I was reading this week of an accident in New York City in January where there folks who were improving an elevator, and was one man down at the bottom of the shaft, and there were people up many stories higher working on the elevator up there. Something went wrong, elevator got loosed, came crashing down, and just crushed that man beneath it. That's what it means, he was bruised. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised, crushed, broken to pieces for our iniquities. We go on to Isaiah 53:6. And we read that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. New Testament says, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us. I'm not saying that there are not aspects of salvation associated with grace. I mean, this is all a gift. Giving, he gave Christ to us. He gave a substitute to us. He gives us an enlightenment to what has happened. But there was no grace in the immediate divine dealings with the sin of the unsaved. You think that sin, you think that lie, you think that cursing, you think this lusting was unjudged because he passed over you? I tell you, the tornado went over you, slammed down on the Savior. And so it's a matter of justice that we are forgiven. Sin gets no break. God overlooked nothing. God excused nothing. God granted clemency for nothing. Nowhere. Sin got no break. Grace does not appear in the immediate divine dealings with the sins of the unsaved. Second truth. Grace does not appear in the immediate divine dealings with the sins of the saved. Let's turn to 1 John 1:9. We quote this text often. Beautiful assurance that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the key words on God's side is, are not merciful or gracious. We do not read here, God is merciful and gracious to forgive us our sins. In the immediate dealing with the sins of the saved as well as with the unsaved, it's a matter of justice. He is faithful and just, not gracious, to forgive us our sins. He is faithful to do what He promised to do when judgment would fall upon another. It is thought that this text originates in what is written in the book of Leviticus, chapter 5. Please turn there with me, and we'll start reading in verse 5. This chapter is about when a person senses or is convinced that he has sinned. What do you do to relieve your conscience when you're a sinner? And we read in Leviticus 5:5, it shall be when he shall be guilty in one of these things, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. So we are to confess with the mouth, even as echoed there in what we just read in 1 John 1:9. The point is that from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. It isn't just a tip of the head, but there's something about speaking it out, declaring it in words, confirming in reality, I have sinned. So he confesses that thing. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord. He doesn't just confess it, and the priest says, okay, all y'all in free. No, there must be a death then. You sinned, and someone's got to die. The wages of sin is death. That's justice. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned. Female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats, for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. So what does he do? Pat the head of the lamb and say, okay, scoot away. And if he can't afford a lamb, maybe turtle doves, two young pigeons, one for sin offering, bird offering. But here's what happens. Verse 8. He shall bring them unto the priest, who shall offer that which is for the sin offering first, and wring off his head from his neck, but shall not divide it asunder. And he shall sprinkle the blood of the sin offering upon the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood shall be wrung out at the bottom of the altar. It is a sin offering. And he shall offer the second for a burnt offering, according to the manner, and the priest shall make an atonement for him for his sin which he has sinned, and that shall be forgiven him. Now, if I can say this in sort of short text, a trespass offering was done outside the camp. You take that thing on which the sin has now been embodied. You see, if each one of us died every time we sinned, we'd all be dead, right? And so God has provided this means to the Jewish people to set a pattern for us to look beyond it to the perfect one to come who would die, as did these animals. But you confess your sins, the sins are placed on an innocent victim, and then the blood of that victim is shed. But this victim is carried outside the camp and thumped down there in the ground and bled out, dies. That's the sin offering. Then the burnt offering represents a whole body, all that is forgiven, offered up in the sweet savor to God. Acceptance by the Lord. And so when we go back to 1 John 1:9 and we read here that God is faithful and just, we have confessed our sins, but not on a lamb, not on turtle doves, but on the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. The blood of this Lamb of God has been shed once for all, and God is satisfied, and we are forgiven. As far as this justice, maybe we should turn to a New Testament text as well to see this isn't just some Old Testament concept. It all weaves together, of course. Romans 3, we quote verse 23, that all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. The next verse, Romans 3:24, says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Satisfies the demands of the law. Propitiates. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So grace does not appear in the immediate divine dealings of the sins of the lost. God doesn't wink the eye. God doesn't overlook. God doesn't say, well, we'll sweep this under the rug. Every sin gets judged by death. And it's the same true for you and me if we're saved. God can go, well, you're over the bridge now. All of it has to be dealt with by the blood of the Lamb. Saved, the unsaved, grace is not there in the immediate divine dealings with the sins of the saved. Third truth, grace is not withheld because of our lack of merit. Very important truth. A lot of people don't really allow it to sink in. But grace is not withheld because of our lack of merit. Listen, grace finds its greatest triumph and glory in the sphere of human helplessness. We read Galatians 2:21. You know Galatians 2:20 about being crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Verse 21 says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. And that word frustrate there means I do not annul it. I do not invalidate it. I do not make it void. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If there's anybody here who can any way influence heaven, even a modicum, I have some merit. I did this. I didn't do that. I got something to measure me up. Then Christ died in vain. If in any way we can access any pleasure or satisfaction through our own efforts, then the law is not dead. But you see, these two, the law and grace, are mutually exclusive, as we read in Romans 11:6. If by grace, then there's no more of what? No more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Romans 11:6. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. You got to choose one venue. They are absolutely contradictory. There is no cross between them. It's either grace or it is works. And if it is grace, understand grace is not withheld by our lack of merit. Grace finds its greatest triumph and glory in the sphere of human helplessness. My personal experience, picture of helplessness, goes back to the days when I used to paint a lot of houses, and we used more oil-based paint back then out in the farm, and as evening would come, be a lot of bugs around. These bugs would come and fly and plop onto the lap siding with that paint, and they're stuck. Moths. Nothing looks more helpless than a moth stuck to oil-based paint on the lap siding of a house. I can't do anything for it. His wings are soaked in paint, and he's just locked there. I mean, what am I going to do? Take paint thinner and splash it on there and try to rub it off? That's not going to help him. And you try to tear him off, and you might get the body off, but the wings are gone. And he just seems, and it's over. Okay, picture yourself a moth on the wall. Grace finds its greatest triumph and glory in human helplessness. See, grace cannot be exercised when there is the slightest degree of human merit. Grace has nothing to do with a merit system. Here's the logic. Christ has taken away the sin of the world. He has forever disposed of condemnation for sin. Hence, all questions of unworthiness have been banished. Now, for a young virtuous person here, that may sink in a certain measure. For somebody here who's been a sinner for all that length of his adult life, all the things she has done wrong. Now, you're 30, you're 40, you're 60, you're 70, and you have heaped up private indiscretions, shameful, humiliating truths, besetting sins. You say, not for me. It can't be for me. If you only knew, as if God didn't, and as if God's evaluation of you and me wasn't even lower than our own. But the point is, all questions of unworthiness have been banished. So God is righteously free to exercise grace in every case. One may say, I've made too many mistakes. I'm too this, I'm too that. But God responds, merit has nothing to do with this. I mean, does God give shade to a spider because the spider deserves it? Grace is not withheld because of our lack of merit. But Pastor, just yesterday, irrelevant to whether or not grace can come. That whole system of deeds and consequences as far as getting the grace of God has been removed. Which leads us to our fourth point. Grace cannot be lessened because of lack of merit. I mean, let's state this again. The sin question has been set aside forever. So the opportunity for grace is extended equally to all who believe. It is not that God ignores guilt. It is that he has met this issue perfectly and finally for all men in the death of his Son. So the grace is now offered in perfect independence of human sin. In this sense, it is somewhat like gravity. If I were to hold over here on this one side a sack of gold, if I had over here another sack of horse manure, I release them both. Does gravity acknowledge the gold but not the manure? Or if you were to take different weights, you have a 20-pound cannonball and you have a 1-ounce box of feathers, and you drop them, do they hit the ground at the same time? They do. And that's because gravity does not recognize merit of the things falling. Grace does not recognize merit of things falling. Leads us to our fifth point. Grace cannot incur a debt. Grace cannot incur a debt. There's a hymn I used to sing. I like the melody and the words, and then I heard J. Vernon McGee speak about it once. I'd never sing that hymn, and I understood why once he explained it. I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou might ransom be, delivered from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What's the next verse say? What hast thou given to me? That's not grace talking. You don't incur a debt with grace. An act is not gracious if under any conditions a debt is incurred. Grace is an unrecompensable favor. How often this is misunderstood. But if this could just sink in, a gift is not a gift if it is paid for before, during, or after. You cannot repay God for this gift. No payment is required. No payment is received. Grace cannot incur a debt. Now, if we don't get this right, our true motive for Christian service is lost. Oh, he's done so much for me. I want to do this. Just pay back a little bit. No, no, no. You don't understand grace. I'm not saying you shouldn't labor for him, but it must not be to pay a debt. That's clear as we go to the book of John, chapter 21. Let's start reading in verse 15. Here is the topic of motivation for service, the master speaking with Peter. John 21 and verse 15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Joseph, Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Different Greek word for love than what Jesus had. It's a less passionate sort of one. But Jesus says, then feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Joseph, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Joseph, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. What Jesus does not say is payback time, Peter. I left heaven for you. I've endured 3 years. I've invested my life in you. You saw what happened when I endured the cross. Payback time now. Look what I've done for you. What are you going to do for me? He doesn't say that. Grace does not incur a debt. No, we respond to the Lord's love by in turn expressing love and devotion. In other words, now catch this. If you're not going to catch anything, please catch this. Our service to God should be equally gracious. It's the grace that has stunned us, this unrecompensable gift, this gift which is utterly detached from our merit. It's not a payback in any way, and it can't be paid back. And we respond in kind. How? I want to serve you, Lord. But I have no demands upon you as far as what your response to that service will look like. I'll leave home. I'll leave family. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll abandon my plans for my life. I'll do what you'll have me to do. And if that means I die at 23 years of age, or I end up banished off to Siberia, or I end up with a lost limb, or I never get married, or all these good things, whatever it is, you owe me nothing. Because I'm offering this entirely as a gracious offering. No expectations. A payment for this thing I'm doing. No good deed that's going to be paid back. I would say as a pastor, that's a very important lesson to learn. Otherwise, you can get into this mindset, if they only knew how many hours were put into this message and the earnestness, and then people walk away before you give it. But if it's a matter of grace, where you give this with no anticipation, no demand upon anybody in their response, but as a matter of love and grace, and let God do what God will do. I can't tell you how liberating that is. And I think it's true for you as a father or mother or spouses, any of us in service to God. Understand, grace cannot incur a debt. And number six, grace cannot be given to pay a debt. What I mean by this is grace owes us nothing. There isn't the least degree of merit on our part or guilt on God's. God didn't have to give this because look how messed up this is. Maybe there's a little bit of the responsibility that falls on him. So at least he gives us a shot, says, okay, do this and you avoid hell. This is the least I could do, seeing as I'm the one who created them. That isn't the way, the logic of grace at all. Grace is not a payment of debt. God owes us nothing. As we read in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, this is not of yourself. It is a gift of God. All human merit, every vestige of human merit is absent, absolutely and forever. God does not assume some responsibility for the mess in which humanity finds itself, like a parent with a guilt complex for the way his kids turned out. So he throws some coin into the mister, can you spare a dime can to sit out in front of him? The least I could do. What I'm saying is God is utterly free to walk away. Grace is not a current debt. Grace is not the payment of a debt. And I'll say finally, number seven, grace is not the overpayment of a debt. It can never be added to or be part of a fair deal, a righteous transaction. You guys do this? Now I'll get this. Oh, Lord, you gave more than what we... What do you think you got? You deserve some? We need to get out of that whole works orientation and understand this is all freely given, regardless of merit of any one of us here, and fully given. Given as much to the worst rat in this room to the most virtuous one. It's availed to us. He gives and he gives and he gives again. Grace is never the overpayment of a debt. This is a matter of infinite kindness, disassociated from any obligation. It is not, therefore, more than it would have been if we had sinned less. We're talking about a measureless blessing, since it represents, in every case, all that God, being actuated by infinite love, can infinitely do. This is grace. We use it as an acronym sometime. We'll end with a definition. God's riches at Christ's expense. Right? God's riches at Christ's expense. Christ opened up the door. Now, as we read in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with what? All spiritual blessings that there are, if I can say it that way, in heavenly places. That's where they are, and they're all there. Reminds me a little bit, and I'll end with this story, which some of you may remember many years ago, but when 6 kids were home, 8 of us, I think all 8 of us were traveling in a conversion van out east to a meeting, went to this church. A fellow afterwards said, I want you to come to this grocery store where I'm a manager next day. We come there, he said, take a cart, push it down the aisles, put everything you want into it. We're not even going to tab it up. No charge. It's all yours. So we just walking down the aisle, grab this meat, grab this fruit. Oh, that looks good. That's that. Pile it on. He says, as much as that car can hold, just lay it on there and then just push it out the door. It's yours. Well, that was a gracious act, wasn't it? That was a fun day. As I said before, if only it would have been a hardware store. But in a simplified way, this is what God has done through Jesus Christ. He says, all the blessings of heaven, all things that pertain unto life and godliness, yes, even for you, and you are you, wretchedness, history of sin, irrelevant. Grace of God does not incur a debt, not an overpayment of debt. It's all availed to you. This is what reigns. We go from sin reigning unto death to grace reigning through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. That's grace. And that's enough to say today. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this unmerited favor. How right it is to sing all day long of the wonderful grace of God. And how we long to comprehend it and to reflect it and be gracious in all of our dealings and surrender ourselves to thee in every respect. And we do note that this storehouse of blessing was opened up only one way, and that was by Jesus Christ. All of our iniquities were laid on him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord had laid upon him the iniquity of us all. There's a soul here who has not claimed that forgiveness. Open his or her heart today, Lord, to call, to confess one's sin, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who died for it. To claim the forgiveness and enter into the new life where grace reigns. This we pray in Christ's name.